All right. When we last met a few weeks ago before the Snowmageddon hit, we were at towards the end of Zechariah chapter 9, and we will, Lord willing, pick up with that and a few other comments before we start. So let's pray. We ask your blessing tonight, Lord, over our time together. I pray that all the events of this past week and even of today would fade away as we focus and turn our attention, our hearts, our minds, our spirits to you. Mm-hmm. Help us to discipline ourselves to listen for that still small voice speaking to us through this word. Yes, it's events that happened so long ago, but we're studying the word of God. It's living, it's powerful, it's the bread of life. Mm-hmm. And we thank you, Lord, that it doesn't change. You don't change, Lord. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. May this word feed us, nourish us, and direct us, Lord. Help us to understand your ways and know that the paths of the righteous are the way to life. And they always have been and they always will be. Oh, Lord God, open this word to us tonight, we pray. And may it have great value for us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, just a quick review of the book of Zechariah. As I said a couple of weeks back, the first six chapters were the eight visions that Zechariah had, I believe, all in one night. There were eight visions sent to Zechariah about God's plans for his covenant people, Israel. I'm going to make some comments that are specifically about Israel, and then we'll talk more about that as the New Testament is brought into reality, as we'll say, as the Messiah comes. But in Zechariah's day, the covenant was made with the Jewish people, and God revealed his plans to the Jewish people, plans which proved that which Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 4, showing that God revealed these things ahead of time were going to happen, and certainly they did. That they would fall away from him, that they would worship other gods, and that as a result they would be scattered. But also from there, Deuteronomy 4:29 says, from there you will call on the name of the Lord, and he will hear you, he will answer you, he will be faithful to you, he'll draw you back, and he'll bless you. All of these things, Deuteronomy, whether you realize it or not, is quite a prophetic book. Sometime you take the time to read it. It's very powerful, and it may surprise you for its prophetic content. A familiar verse, Deuteronomy 4:29, says, but from there, from all these places that you were scattered among the nations because you were unfaithful to God, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and soul. Yeah, God has always had his ear inclined to those who will search for him with all their heart. So it's a very prophetic revelation that the Lord gave to Moses and to others, but certainly the Lord knew all of this ahead of time and was preparing, even through Moses and the prophets, the plan so that we would know it beforehand. It wouldn't be a surprise, and we wouldn't say, gee, God, why didn't you tell us ahead of time? We should have realized all these things were happening. So it shows us that God has always been in control. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's expecting us to learn from the mistakes of others. We learn from our own mistakes, and that's a good thing, but it's a little bit better, in my view, if you can draw some conclusions from the mistakes of others and try to not make those same mistakes yourself. So relying on the fact that God is in control and he doesn't change, we can trust him because his word is true, and because he has revealed many things to us a long time ago, the passage of time doesn't make it any less true. So the word of God is living and powerful today. Because it was living and powerful back then, it still is. It doesn't pass away. heaven and earth may pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never, never pass away. Okay, so those first eight visions gave a view of God's plan for Israel, even as a result of their unfaithfulness to him. He showed that he would regather them. Here, as we study Zechariah 9 and 10, we'll see that God still knew that they were going to be scattered. He's going to draw them back. I have some scriptures to touch on that, because the covenant that we spoke about, if you remember, it was a covenant between God, the people, and the land. And if you break the covenant, God can't let the Jews stay in the land. But when they uphold the covenant, not only are they in the land, but the land flourishes. The land responds to the people. It's an amazing thing. If you ever go to Israel, the land responds to the people. So after those eight visions, chapters 1 through 6, and chapter 7, we went through the question of the fasts, and God saying, when you did you do it for me? And we had some discussion about the intentions of our heart when we do things for the Lord or unto the Lord. What's going on in our heart? God's looking at the heart, and he wants the kind of fast. Rather than fasting, what would he rather we do? I'm not saying fasting is not part of the Christian experience. I'm just saying, is this the kind of fast that I desire? What did he say to us?
Rather we be obedient.
What did he use for an example?
Lord, have mercy on people. You mean all the things he wanted us to do instead of fasting or while we're fasting?
Instead of fasting. Well, the kind of fasting... there you go. Practice kindness and compassion to one another. You know, do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. So very much repeated in the New Testament, trying to focus us on those things. Had they been obedient, the Lord was trying to teach them there in Zechariah 7. Had they been obedient, all the occasions for which they were fasting wouldn't have happened and wouldn't have been necessary for them to fast. That's the point. God's not so much, you know, he understands why we fast on sad occasions, but many of those, if not all of those sad occasions, would not have happened had the people been obedient. That's the point. Then we went into the chapter 9. Starting in chapter 9, is the first of two burdens. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the first burden, what's described as a burden. The first burden, chapters 9, 10, and 11, concerns the first advent of the Lord, the first coming of Jesus, his ministry here on earth, and the rejection of rejection by Israel of him. We haven't finished that discussion because it's... chapters 9, 10, and 11. We also talked last time about Alexander the Great conquering Israel's neighbors. We talked about how he had a vision, and the vision showed him that he was to be found in the book of Daniel, that Alexander was spoken of in the book of Daniel. Nonetheless, he was so pleased with the high priest's interpretation of that passage of Daniel that he spared Jerusalem. My note from last time says, Alexander had a dream which was confirmed when he met the Jewish high priest, who showed him the prophecy in Daniel regarding his victories over the Persians. He was so pleased, Alexander was, that he conferred great rights on the Jews, which other nations didn't receive. As a result, the temple was spared and preserved until the coming of Messiah. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. After which he, the Messiah, was cut off. And then, after the Messiah was cut off, meaning after the Lord was crucified, resurrected, then the temple was destroyed in fulfillment of Daniel 9:26. But in Zechariah's day and in the time of the Greeks, shortly after Zechariah's time, Jerusalem was spared. It was a miracle because Alexander had, in the space of 3 years, conquered all of Asia and Asia Minor and Mesopotamia. He had quite a political campaign. So Alexander the Great conquered all of Israel's neighbors, but he spared Jerusalem. That's chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, which was Jerusalem was preserved for the king, for the Messiah. And then the second half of chapter 9 deals with Israel will succeed against the Greeks. So we'll pick this up. The second chapter, second part here. Let me finish this sentence. Israel will succeed against the Greeks, which is not being wiped out by Alexander the Great. And then his generals that came up after him. Alexander the Great died at the age, I believe, of 32. And after him came four generals. His four generals that commanded his four armies, because he had such a massive empire. He had four generals, and the one who reigned over, after Alexander's death, the one who reigned over Israel was named Seleucus. He had Syria and Israel. And those who came after the Seleucus were called the Seleucids. A Seleucid dynasty rose up against Israel, and in the years 170 to 160 BC, they ruled Israel with a heavy hand, and the history of that is told in the book of Maccabees. And they slaughtered pigs on the altar in the temple. They desecrated the temple. The ruling despot at the time from the Seleucids, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was like the Hitler of his day. He murdered many, many Jews, and he desecrated, as I said, the Jewish people, and he demanded they convert or die, convert to Hellenism, the Greek gods, worship the Greek gods, and the rebellion against that was led by Mattathias and the Maccabean revolt. And I go into that because we're studying chapter 9, and it will become very should become obvious to us here, as we'll start in verse 13 and take a run to the end of this chapter. I'll start in verse 11, get a running start at it. Chapter 9, verse 11, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." In the old days, of course, and before the advent of the Messiah, the blood of the covenant was... How was that achieved? It wasn't the blood of Messiah, it was the blood of sacrifices. God still honored it because it was a covenant that he set up. That was the system of sacrificial worship that the Lord set up. So it was effective for its time. Once Jesus came, those sacrifices weren't needed anymore and the temple was destroyed. No more sacrifices. But in the day of Zechariah, the covenant stood, because the people brought sacrifices. "I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." They were held in dungeons, and they were felt like they were without hope. But the Lord said, "As for you, because of my covenant, I am setting you free. Return to the strongholds of prisoners who have the hope." Those who hope in God back then, just as today, those who put their trust in the Lord will be established. "This very day I am declaring that I will restore doubly to you." And we spoke about that last time, when the Lord restores. If someone has stolen someone's property and they return it, the text that we read last week was returning double, based upon Exodus 22:9, restoring double. "For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So here's Greece specifically mentioned by name. And again, what's surprising about that is that Greece had not yet come to power. And Zechariah, speaking about the year, pick a number. Maybe we'll say when the temple was completed, because I think, we're in chapter 9, the temple was completed. He's speaking in 516 B.C. It would be 150 to 200 years before Alexander the Great showed up on the scene. So it was pretty shocking. Here's the Lord mentioning through Zechariah Greece and the fact that Israel has to rise up against Greece to defend herself. But it's clear in Zechariah 9 that I want you to see that the Lord is moving on Israel, through Israel, to affect the world. If you hear nothing else tonight, hear that. It's like Israel is the glove. And the Lord is putting his hand inside of Israel, inside that glove, Israel, to affect world history, just as is happening today. If you get that, you get most of prophecy. The Lord is going to use Israel to judge the nations. I go back to that one central verse I always go back to, 41:15. It's a very central verse. We'll hear it time and time again because it's a repeating theme. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior sword. I will make you that way. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. So the Lord is using Israel in a miraculous fashion to overcome overwhelming odds. When the Maccabees overcame Greece, it was the mouse that roared. You ever see that old movie? I mean, there was maybe a guerrilla band of 500 Maccabees against the entire Greek army. But the warfare that they used over the 10 years that they were fighting the Greeks was like guerrilla warfare today. You know, little bands of men would come out of the caves and attack. And nonetheless, after a period of 10 years, they actually succeeded in overthrowing the Greeks and overpowering them. But it's still a miracle. Overwhelming odds. And the Lord God was with them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. We went through quite a few cross-references last week. The Lord will appear over them in verse 14. I gave a couple of cross-references. One was Isaiah 31:5. Which says, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. And back in Zechariah 2:5, it said, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I don't have to tell you about the trumpet, the Lord blowing the trumpet. There's no battle in Scripture that the Lord is in where there's no trumpet. No significant prophetic effect, event. And for the trumpet, I gave you Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13, which says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. And you will be, the river is Euphrates, all the way down to Egypt. So the entire Middle East, as we know it today, will be gathered one by one. You will be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. So it shall be in that day that great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 27. Verses 12 and 13. So many of the things which we're studying now, I think I told you this and mentioned this numbers of times, but I'll say it again. Many prophecies have multiple fulfillments in or shortly after the prophet's lifetime, and maybe again during the tribulation, and then the ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. there are events such as foretelling the regathering of Israel from where they've been scattered that have been fulfilled multiple times, and yet we'll talk about the regathering of Israel, which should be a sign to us in the church. These are things which we are to look for and to understand. It's an event which the Lord fulfills multiple times. There have been, there's 6-7 million people in Israel today, and they've been brought there by regatherings, Operation Ezra, Operation Solomon, Operation Moses. They've flown them in from every direction. They came out of Russia. They've come out of Africa. They've come from the U.S.
I just saw that 200 Jews from India just arrived. Did you see that?
No, I didn't.
Just like last week or week before.
We should just be, when you see that, you can't just go, huh? You should.
It's a sign.
It's what I'm trying to say. Thank you. It's a sign. And it's not just once. It's going to happen again. It happened, 60 years ago with the reestablishment of the country. People were trying to get in. Some nations tried to keep them out. The British Empire tried to put up a blockade, if you've ever seen the movie Exodus. But the Lord's will is going to be done. And many prophecies have multiple fulfillments. Some have only one. And it's just good to know scripture. It's good to know world events. So you can decide which one would be which kind of prophecies. Jesus is coming first time. That's only got one fulfillment. His coming the second time, there's only going to be one occasion. There may be more than one prophet that speaks of it, but there's only one occasion in which it was fulfilled. But the regathering of Israel is a big one. And the Lord using Israel in his hand to teach the nations about him is one that has many fulfillments, repeated fulfillments. And that's the pivotal scripture right there to show us that that's the truth. So the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like light. I wonder if that Lord appearing over them will be physical, literal. Will they see amazing things in the sky? Will their enemies just be put to flight because they'll see the visible appearance of the Lord over the nation Israel? His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet. That's going to be a trumpet call. And will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. And they, that is the people of Israel, will devour and trample on the sling stones. Because the Lord is, I believe, supernaturally empowering them. So not only is it fulfilled once in the time of the Greeks against Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies. And even though it's a name you may not hear much, Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the most despotic rulers of biblical times. The crimes he committed would even shock many today. That's how bad it was. And it's kind of like the Islamic State of its day. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes was, Power corrupted him. And in any event, the Lord's fighting for them. He blows the trumpet for them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones. When you're trampling on the ammunition of the enemy, when you're trampling on their weapons, it means you are overcoming them. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. They will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. Much blood we're looking at here. Much destruction. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. If the Lord hadn't been with them, this wouldn't be possible. And even though we are applying this to a battle against the Greeks, it could so easily be possible of so many other battles, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War that Israel has fought. But when the Lord is fighting your battle for you, there's no losing. Supernatural things will happen. We're going to see much more of this very clearly in Zechariah 12 when we get there. in cross-reference Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. Says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. And in the end times, Jesus said, Matthew 24, verses 30, 31, again a fulfillment. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So there he is, appearing over them, as we said in the beginning of this verse, beginning of 15. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So the Lord's standing on behalf of his people. Why do you suppose God chose Israel? Not only because of the promise made to Abraham. Are they more powerful than any other nation on earth? Are they more numerous than it? Are they more righteous? No, 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 no to all of those. But if the Lord can use a small nation, even a rebellious nation, if the Lord can use something, the Lord says that he uses the simple things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the strong. The Lord is using Israel because she is the least of all nations. She's the smallest. When David was told by Samuel that he's going to anoint him as king, what was his response? He said, who, me? Aren't I from the least? The smallest, you know, why me? He's not, it wasn't because, it's not because Israel is the greatest nation, but obviously the Lord is going to use Israel to show forth his glory because of the promises made to Abraham, but also because they are a small, small nation. And even though today Israel, this tiny little nation, is surrounded by nations with hundreds of times more area, huge armies, the Lord is going to use this tiny little something to show forth his glory. Little things. If they were powerful, where would be the glory in that for God?
Generations and generations of blessings on them.
And promises that he will not break. Remember scriptures. And that hasn't changed. And that's the wonderful part of it. And God is faithful, because even when we're faithless, scripture said he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Amen.
It's all in here.
Why didn't I think of that? Yes, but this is true here, and it's true here. So many people can't make the connection. Why do we study these old things? Well, because they're still true for us today. The stories may, the names might change, the geography might change, but the intent and the purpose of God does not change, because his promises are true. And they're true to Israel, and they're true to you. And they're true to all who call upon his name in spirit and in truth. So he is a righteous God, and he will continue to stand by those who stand with him. So verse 15, here's a picture of the Lord doing battle on behalf of Israel. That is a repeating theme that we will see, that we have seen and will see in Scripture. God doing battle on behalf of Israel, certainly quite clear. Like if we look at Zechariah 12, as we will in a few weeks, but Zechariah 12, verses 8 and 9, oh so clear. Zechariah 12, 8 and 9 occurs at the end of the tribulation, and it says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I just bring that up because if you're coming against Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, You're coming against the expressed blessings of God, because God's blessing rests upon that city. Anyone who tries to come against it, anyone who tries to divide it, is coming against God. And the purposes of God are expressed clearly. It's all in here.
Yeah, right.
I've heard that somewhere. Another key verse, and I put written it down before, I'll do it again, Joel 3:2, you can't divide up God's land. For the reasons of dividing up God's land, God will bring about the tribulation. If you read Joel chapter 3, that becomes pretty apparent. Don't touch the land. Don't mess with the borders of Israel. In fact, I was reading today a scripture I'll get to in a little while, but it talks about, not only is the land of Israel that we know today part of Israel, so is country of Lebanon. It's all supposed to be within the borders of Israel. We haven't ever gotten there. But the Lord has a different view of what's going on in this world than the world thinks of today. We just don't fully understand the purposes of God. I'm going to read to you from Ezekiel 38, verses 14 to 23. Ezekiel 38. Remember, Ezekiel is one of the prophets in Babylon. He's one of the prophets of the exile. So he's writing this from Babylon, and he says, Ezekiel 38, 14 to 23, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, and you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you," the Lord is bringing them, "against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O God." Here's the land. The land is kind of like the altar. Here comes Gog and his army, so they're going to be the sacrifice. "Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal, in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there shall surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground." Now, this is a picture of the Lord's ending the time of the tribulation. So Ezekiel 38, 14 to 23 will correspond with the end of Zechariah, as we'll see, because this is how the tribulation ends. "And all the men who are on the face of it will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. Steep pathways will collapse. Every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains," against Gog, declares the Lord God. "Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone." You can see that in the book of Revelation. "I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." The Lord has and will continue to stand with Israel in Zechariah's day and at the end of the tribulation, 2,000, 2,500 years later, because God's plan hasn't changed. He didn't reject Israel because they were disobedient. Much of the church doesn't understand that today. I could spend, there's a long rabbit trail I could go down, but I'm not going to, that talks about how the Lord has made it clear, it's all in this book, but many church leaders have never been taught on God's plan for Israel and how the church is grafted into Israel. You hear it because we teach it here. But many churches haven't, and when that that important fact is left out of the teaching. The church believes in what's called replacement theology, and they feel that, therefore, since they were disobedient, the blessings have now come to me, the church. And that means that we are free to hate Israel, and to come against Israel, and therefore the land probably belongs to the Palestinians. Once you start compromising the word of God, all sorts of lies and twists and other things become possible, and it's an ugly thing from there. I got some emails this week that just make me sick, because these are people within the church who are publishing books that compromise the word of God, and we're told in 2 Timothy and 1 Peter about the deceiving spirits and those who would teach false doctrines and another gospel, and it's just sickening. And it seems like the universal error is not just in things of behavior, of Christian ethics, but it's specifically with respect to Israel. It's the biggest deceiver I've found of the end times, to the church in general, because it makes them feel good about themselves and it passes judgment on Israel based upon their behavior. It's very illogical, because if the church could, if Israel could be rejected for their behavior, what about the church? And they've obviously never read Jeremiah 31. Important verses for every Christian to know. Jeremiah 31, I think 31 to 37, I believe, would be somewhere in that neighborhood. Very, you know, I'm giving you key verses. They're not long sections, but they're important portions of Scripture that help keep us on track. Or if you are familiar with them, not only will they help you, but as you get them into your spirit, you can share them with others when things come up in conversation. I'm going to read you one verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Well, we're still trying to measure the heavens. I don't think we quite got that one figured out. Certainly, they're still finding new species below, in fish and such. In other words, the prior verse, verse 36, talks about if the sun and the moon and the stars forget their orbits, then I will forget Israel. So the Lord makes it perfectly clear. He's got a plan for Israel, the passage of thousands of years, their behavior. Nothing changes anything. It's important that you have that in your spirit, because you'll rise up against false doctrine that will come up, because these are the days in which false doctrine will come up. I've heard it too many times. Okay, Zechariah 9, verse 16, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown. He will save them. The Lord our God will save them in that day.
It says they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown.
Isn't that wonderful?
Isn't that beautiful?
Stones of a crown. Mm-hmm. I just wanted this part about he will save them. I give you Isaiah 35, verse 4, which says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Israel is about to go through what Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It will be a shaking emotionally, physically, mentally as well. Not only will there be major war, but people will be fearing for their lives. Trust in God, he will save you. That's what Isaiah 35, 4 is speaking of. Later in Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26, it says, surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of mighty men will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all the flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So it's been foretold. The people should understand their salvation comes from Him. And that Romans 11:26 tells us, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove unrighteousness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, and I take away their sins. So Romans 11:26 says that all Israel will be saved. I try to teach that in context, which means that at the end of the tribulation, I believe all of those who survive in Israel, the entire remnant of Israel, will be saved. But it's not to say that every Jew is saved. But I like this part about the stones of a crown. The stones of a crown in his land. How did yours read again? Part.
They will sparkle in his land.
Sparkle,
like jewels.
Ooh. In the crown. So in the context, this is speaking about the Jewish people. But I'm going to expand on that in a minute. It's a word picture. The people of Israel are the stones, and the land, I believe, is the crown, the setting. Isaiah 62, verses 3 and 4 says, "You also will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." But the people in the land, it's the jewels in the setting. The setting is the land. The people in the land is what God intended all along, right? He brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the land. To be jewels, and a good cross-reference there, Isaiah 62, verses 3 and 4. So God's blessing to the Jews is, come into this land, follow after me, be a nation of priests, serve me, I will bless you, you'll flourish in this land. That's what God has wanted for thousands of years. That's the context of that blessing. I would give you also 1 Peter 2 in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Which says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the church, in a sense, is also a crown in the hand of God. We are living stones. We're being built up into a spiritual house to bless the Lord and to glorify Him. So both Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile, have been are as stones of a crown to Him. Verse 17 goes with that, "For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs." To those who are clinging to the Lord, you are beautiful. To those even today, Jew or Gentile, we are beautiful because He beautifies us by conforming us to the image of His Son. I wasn't beautiful. I'm becoming more beautiful each day. You weren't beautiful the day you got saved. Can you say that you've changed since the day you were saved?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You can see changes in yourself, spiritually, emotionally, the way you see yourself, the way you treat other people, your reactions to circumstances. You're growing and you're becoming, the image of Christ is growing in you. Grain will make the young men flourish, in new wine the virgins. And that's a picture of prospering in the hand of the Lord. Old Testament or New. So this is a part of the burden of the Lord that He's sharing with them, that He's going to give them not only success against their oppressor in the form of Greece, but every oppressor afterwards, God will be with them. It's not like He did it for Greece And he's not going to do it against Rome. He's not going to do it against other oppressors. All those who come against Israel will eventually be judged by God. Because he who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. Remember that from the beginning of Zechariah. He who touches Israel, I believe it's 2:8. Yeah. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2:8. Doesn't matter if it's 2,000 years ago or 500 years ago. The nations that have touched Israel have pretty well perished or been reduced to a shadow of their former selves. Anybody have a thought before we move on to the next chapter? I, for one, am very grateful that God is who he says he is, and God is not changing his mind or his nature every Tuesday and Thursday. You don't know what's going to, what to expect from God. If we had a capricious God, you know, he didn't run by any rules, he wasn't consistent, or he changed his mind based upon our successes or failures. I mean, this could so easily be an impossible task of trying to please a capricious God. The wonderful part, and there's many wonderful parts to our relationship with him, but the wonderful part is that he's approachable, he's knowable, and if we will devote ourselves to him more with each passing week, we'll become more like him. We can get to know him. We can have what's called koinonia. Fellowship with him. And we can get to know him. He is knowable to a point. I mean, we can only absorb so much as humans. But I think it's a fabulous thing that we can know a God who created the stars of the sky. It's an astonishing thing.
That's what he wants, is us to know him. Because you'll say, Lord, Lord, you did these prophecies and stuff, but did you know me? Isn't that what he says?
He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers, you know. Didn't we cast out demons in your name?
Yeah.
Didn't we do all these things? Point is, we can get to know him. And those who come to Christ, he won't lose one of them. Those who call upon him in spirit and in truth, he knows us and we can know him. My sheep know my voice. We kind of sort of take that for granted and think, well, yeah, you know, it's here in the book. And this isn't just a book. I've said this before. It looks like a book, but it's alive. It's living. It's a living book that doesn't need us to feed it. Instead,
feeds us.
Isn't it a wonderful thing? It's alive and it feeds us. There's a lifetime of nourishment in this book. And I think it's fabulous that the author wants us to read it, wants us to have relationship with him, wants to talk to us and have that fellowship with us. He's not some... When I grew up under the law, I grew up following the law because that's all I knew. That was my family. We were Jewish. We followed the precepts of the Torah and many rabbinic traditions, but I never got to know God. I knew about him. But you can only know so much standing on the other side of the veil at a distance. You know what I'm saying? It's a holy and unapproachable God. Well, he is, but you can enter by the blood of the Lamb. Now that's a whole other relationship. Now he's approachable. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Wow. He wants to talk to us, and he gives us the ability to hear that still small voice. He gave us the Holy Spirit to help us out. I'm so blessed by the Holy Spirit. It just comes in and encourages us to know him better and to spend more time with him. He loves that. Okay, chapter 10. Continuing this first burden. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. Now, I know that others say ask from the Lord at the time of the latter rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. I read this chapter, and I've read it I don't know how many times, but I take away that this is quite simply a plea to the people to pay attention to him. He said, you can try other things in this world, or you can try me. See which one will satisfy you. But I'm betting God says that you will be more blessed following after me than following after the things of this world. That's how I read chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord. So what is rain a symbol of? Or what is it? Why is he focusing on rain?
Because it brings the harvest.
Who are the people? The people are mostly farmers. They were, I mean, we talk to Jesus, of course, you go through the Gospels, you see mostly fishermen. But even Elisha, when Elijah found them, he was plowing in the field with pairs of oxen, you know. Most people in Israel were farmers. Amos was a grower of figs, you know. They called him a prophet. He says, I'm no prophet, I'm a shepherd and a grower of sycamore figs, you know. So most of the people in the land lived off the land. And the spring rain, the latter rain, in the cycle of crops, the latter rain was this part that came in the spring. And it brought in the wonderful matured crops that we know in... I can't think of the reference offhand. But it brings in the fullness of the crops. First of all, I just want to point out the first word, ask. Before I really leap into this verse, ask. As you know, Matthew 7, verses 7 to 10 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be open. Etc. In James 4, 2 and 3, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So anyway, I'm pointing out to you that a couple of things there. One, God wants you to ask. He wants you to talk to him. You're not just coming to him because he's your sugar daddy, and you're only coming to him because you ask him for things. I need this, I need that. As you become more mature, when you have a little child, they come to you, what are they asking for? Candy, things, you know, things they can play with, toys, treats. But as they get older, they start asking for more expensive treats. Yeah. Hey, Dad, can I have a couple of thou? I need to go buy a car. Yeah. But as we hope that they mature, they start asking better, making better requests. The thing they might, in fact, be asking for is advice.
Wisdom.
Yeah. Hopefully. Hopefully there's some wisdom in there, but they're asking for something from you that's, in Yiddish, it's tachlistic. It's substantive. It has weight, has value. Ask from the Lord. James says, you're asking, but you're asking nonsense stuff. You want something, ask something deep, something spiritual. Lord, I want a gift of wisdom. Lord, I want to have a heart of compassion for people. So ask. I want to have this gift operating in me, Father, because I want to have a ministry that glorifies you. Well, now you're asking something substantive. You're asking with the right motive. Now, God gave Solomon a choice, right? What would you have me to do for you, God said to Solomon. You know, you've taken over from your father David. You've built me this temple. I'm greatly blessed by it. And the Lord filled the temple. His spirit filled the temple. And he asked Solomon, so what would you have me to do for you? And what did Solomon ask for? Great riches. Mm-hmm. World famous reputation.
Wisdom.
He asked for wisdom. And God was very pleased, so much so that he gave him the wisdom and everything that he didn't ask for. But so he's looking for us to ask. It's important that we ask, but ask wisely and with right motives. Okay. cross-reference, you know me, Joel 2, verses 23 and 24, on the subject of early rain, latter rain. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. So rain is a symbol of prosperity, of blessing. You know, you don't have the supermarkets you can go to and just say, oh, I'm out of this, let's go down and get more butter, more milk. These people lived off the land. You know, the story of Joseph in Egypt. Slowly they were bartering away their entire livelihood just so they could have food to live on. And so the early rain and the latter rain, it was assurance of God's blessing, ongoing blessing and prosperity. He wanted to have a relationship with them, and rain was a form of blessing. Now in Elijah's day, Elijah sat by the brook Cherith for a long time because, why? Anybody remember? What was he doing there? He had shut up the heavens so that it shouldn't rain for 3.5 years. That's a long time to go with no rain. And as we get into Zechariah 14, the last chapter, we'll see rain is a blessing that God will withhold from those who don't worship him in the millennium. So rain is a powerful indicator of God's blessing on the people, especially when you're in an agrarian society. America puts out how much wheat, how much corn every year, how much cotton. How much would we put out if it didn't rain? It would go pretty quickly to zero. You could run to the supermarket, they'd say, we don't have anything either. Some people have said the end times war is going to be over water. So water is a precious commodity, and it's a symbol of that which God is trying to bless Israel. So the early rain, as hard as this may be for our brains to accept, the early rain is in the fall. You go to Israel, your early rain, early in terms of the crop. You brought in the last of the crop at the end of summer. And you start the new cycle in the fall. Right? So the early crop rain, not early in the year, January. We're not running off the American, the Gregorian calendar. We're running off the Jewish calendar. But nonetheless, it's the beginning of the year is in September. And you start the crops by early rain. It refreshes the soil after the long, hot, dry summer. If you've ever been to Israel, even a blind man knows when he's standing in the sun. So it prepares the soil for planting. The latter rain, conversely, comes not in the fall, but in the spring, March, April time frame, and it brings in the first fruits. It helps to mature those first fruits. The first fruit that was normally brought in was at Passover time, they brought in the barley harvest. In any event, that was the first fruit. And then 50 days later at Pentecost, they brought in the wheat harvest. But that's another matter. Point is, the latter rain helps you to get that last burst of growth for the crops to come to full maturity. It prepares the ground for the maturing of that summer harvest. And I look at the first one, the early rain, as the salvation experience. I look at the latter rain as getting filled with the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit manifest within us. So there's all kinds of wonderful word pictures you can play here, early rain, latter rain. You know, you can remember the times when the first week or first month that you got saved and what that was like and what he's showing you now and what gifts he's manifesting and maturing in you now and how your relationship has matured. So he's pouring out blessing, and he wants to, if you'll ask him to, he'll pour out a latter rain on you to bless you so that the gifts he's given you will mature. Here it is used to be symbolic of Israel being reclaimed from the nations, being brought back into the land. So that's what the idea here is. Rain being a blessing from the Lord, he is looking to bless Israel. They're coming back from this exile, and they need to be planted again in their land. And he's talking to the people. Zechariah is saying, hey, look, you have needs. Trust God. Ask him. Don't go after other gods. Verse 2, for the teraphim speak iniquity. Teraphim are idols. You want the true thing? Come to me. You want iniquity, you want sin, you want lying visions. Verse 2, the teraphim speak iniquity, the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. There's so much in verse 2, it's all I could do to pare down things I could say, but I had a couple more things on this rain, because Scripture has far more on the subject of early rain and latter rain than you might think, but I want to give you these two more cross-references on the latter rain. Jeremiah 5, 23-25 says, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord, our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. God is showing the people by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah was during the exile. He witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. Unlike Daniel and Ezekiel, Jeremiah lived during the exile but didn't go into the exile. He was allowed to stay in Jerusalem, and he witnessed it all. And he tells the people that those who are left in Jerusalem and those who had not yet been deported, he tells them, this is all your fault, he's telling them, by the word of God. You don't say in your heart, hey, God's the one who gives us the rain in its season. He gives us all our harvest. He takes good care of us. You haven't said that in your heart. Your iniquities have blinded you. Your sins have withheld good from you. What is sin? That which separates us from God. You want God's blessings? Live by his commandments. Live by his rule. Yes. You know, you depart from God, you can't live your way and have God's blessings. It doesn't work that way. Also, one last point on that subject of rain. Rains are a symbol of the blessings of patience. Patience. James 5, 7-8. Hear this. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the later rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. So we know that there's an early part to your salvation, and there's a later part to our salvation. And the same God who provided the first one will provide the second one, as it says in Galatians 6, I believe verse 9, grow not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you don't faint. It's difficult. Your life as a Christian can be difficult. But if you don't give up, God will water you. God will give you that latter rain and give you the ability to mature in him. Don't give up. Stay the course. Fight the good fight. Run the race. Be patient. That will preach. Yeah, so God gives you the early and the later rains. God hasn't deserted us. There's probably many who would say, oh God, you don't know the troubles I've been. I thought God was going to take good care of me, but let me tell you the 14 things that have happened to me. So I hope I haven't beat that early rain, latter rain up too much, but it's fascinating to me. Living in Israel, if you were out in, say, trying to go shopping downtown wherever, and it's November, and you left your house without your umbrella. If it's a rainy day, have you ever seen rain? Anyone ever lived in the South? Or
I've seen it down in Florida. It rains so hard, it brings the trash cans that you're rolling down the street. Is that what you mean? It rains torrential.
Yeah, and if you live in, like we did in Tiberias, it's the city built on a hill, so not only does it comes down the hill. So it's like you could surf down into town, you know. I mean,
your winter is rain.
Winter is rain. Okay. You occasionally get snow, and people would stop their cars and get out and have a snowball fight. It's rare enough. But the That early rain is incredible. Once the soil dries up, it can be very hard, literally, physically very hard. But once you add water to it, it's amazing how easy it is to work with. And the color of the soil, it's amazing. It's a copper red. I've never seen anything like it anywhere else. But anyway, that was a rabbit trail I hadn't intended to go down. But it's amazing how that rain is provided. But once you get past April, the weather report, the weatherman goes on vacation for 6 months. Because yeah, it'll be sunny and 92 degrees for the next 6 months. You know, and then he'll be back in September to give you the weather report again. But so, I mean, you're probably not even going to get clouds, much less rain, for 6 months. Anyway, the Lord is the source of blessing. That's chapter 10, verse 1's theme. Come to me. You want the blessings represented by rain. You want those blessings in your life. Stay with me. Because the teraphim, the idols, speak iniquity. You know, I'm trying to keep you away from them. An example, I'm not going to read it, but an example you can cross-reference is Genesis 31:19. The story in Genesis 31 is Rachel sneaking away from her father, Laban, and she steals his household idols, the teraphim, and he comes after her, etc. But she tried to take the household idols with her. But they speak iniquity, and the diviners, they see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. There is so much in this verse. The false shepherds and those who speak lying visions, the scripture has so much to say about those things. Just give you a couple of cross-references. Jeremiah 25, verses 34 to 38. Now, Jeremiah can say these things because he's in this scene also, along with Zechariah. He says, "Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock." Remember, we're talking about the false shepherds here and the diviners with giving lying visions. "For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture, and the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like the lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger." I've been in debate a long time about this, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. I decided I won't. But please read Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 17. Ezekiel 34, 1 to 17. I don't usually give you a lot of reading, but I think that will help tremendously. Speaking of the false dreams, the false comfort, and as a result of bad teaching, as a result of false shepherds, the people wander like sheep without a shepherd. The people wander because what you've given them doesn't weigh anything. It doesn't give them any direction. It doesn't feed them. It feeds them lies. And lies have no spiritual value. They may look good. They may sound good. It may sell books. And when I speak, half of what I'm saying applies to the church today. There are teachers out there who are misleading an awful lot of people. I've seen some articles in the past couple of weeks that just are heartbreaking because these men ought to know better. And they're focusing people on subjects and matters and in perspectives that just don't line up correctly with the Word of God. I'm not going to mention names. I certainly could, but it's not helpful. be very careful. One of the reasons why we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen not needing to be ashamed, is because when people come along teaching things that don't line up with the Word of God, we'll say, hold on a minute. That doesn't line up with what the Word says here. And we know that many false Christs will arise. Scripture tells us, Jesus has told us, John tells us, many false Christs will arise and will mislead many. And we're living in those days today. We don't want to be misled. We want to be holding on to the truth, and that's only found in the Word of God. So we have to study. We have to show ourselves approved unto God, because there are false shepherds out there. There are deceivers. If you look up the word deceiver in your concordance, there will be lots of references, because these are those days. And false shepherds, they look right, they've got a nice suit, they drive a nice car, they have plaques on the wall, they've written 12 books. But you know what? Doesn't count if it doesn't have substance, true substance. And you have to pray, Lord, show me the truth. Is this writer, is this person telling me the truth? Can I rely upon the validity of the word? But God has little patience, Ezekiel 34, 1-17, with the false shepherds. He is going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to wipe out the false shepherds, because they have been entrusted with his flock. And if they have been less than a good steward, the parable of the steward, he gives one 10 minus, one 5 minus, and one 1, and the one with 1 did what with it? He buried it. Point is that you got to be very diligent with what he's given you. And if you've been feeding yourself with it, selling books and DVDs that promote nonsense, come to these 14 seminars, and what it really does is just fosters some kind of New Age type of attitude. It doesn't deepen your relationship with God. It may be feeding your self-image, or feeding something that's worldly and feels good, sounds good, but it's not substantive. Those are the things which God will judge. He certainly will judge them. Also, to see in Israel's day, Ezekiel 8, verses 3 and 4. Let's see. In Israel's day, the false shepherds, Ezekiel 8, I'll say 3, verses 3 to 12. So you have a very small snapshot to see what was going on in Ezekiel's day. Why in Ezekiel's day? Because it's because of the sort of stuff that you see here. When Ezekiel had this vision in Ezekiel 8, he was in Babylon, transported by the Spirit back to Jerusalem to see some things that just sickened God. And these men in this vision were false shepherds, leaders of the flock who abused their power, their position. A pastor, especially a nationally known speaker, pastor, has a lot of influence. A lot of influence. And to whom much is given? Scripture says much is required. So if you lead an awful, if you're a stumbling block to thousands upon thousands of people, trust me, God knows where to find you. So we have to be diligent to come into the word and understand it properly. False shepherds will be judged. And it's amazing to me what they were doing in Ezekiel's day and Zechariah's day. These are contemporaries. It has application today, not just back then, but today. I keep going back and forth between back then and today, because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in large part, so is man. Except about that forever part. Many parts of human nature don't change, because apart from God, we wander. Every man, if you don't have a good moral compass, What if you had a mountain, you're out on your sailboat, you're out at sea, and your compass, it's no longer magnetized. You're just wandering. We like sheep have gone astray. Even Isaiah 53 says that. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone is doing what seems right in their own eyes. The Word of God is our compass. It's our moral compass, and it brings us into the presence of God, and it directs us and it feeds us. But if you get false dreams and you have diviners with lying visions, you can easily mislead the people if the people put their trust in something that's false. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. There's no true shepherd. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. And I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. God will certainly judge not only the false shepherds, the male goats are the ones who push and kick and divide and keep the flock from coming together. The Lord of hosts is going to come, therefore, to take care of his flock, the house of Judah, will make them like his majestic horse in battle. But them that follows after this verse is speaking of the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. From them, in verse 4, will come the cornerstone. From them, the tent peg. From them, the bow of battle. From them, every rider, all of them together. From them being, the way I read this, from the house of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. From them will come the cornerstone. Who is the cornerstone? Jesus. He came from the tribe of Judah. The stone which the builders rejected, it says in Psalm 118:22, the builder has become the chief cornerstone. I like the way the Amplified reads. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He who believes or trusts in, relies on, and adheres to that stone will not be ashamed or give way or hasten away in sudden panic. That's Amplified. That's the cornerstone. A cornerstone in a building is what you line up with so that the building comes upright. You get out of line with that? But God provided a cornerstone. It's something against which someone, against which we could measure and be measured to line up with. From them, from Judah, will come the cornerstone. From them will come the tent peg. In Isaiah 22, verses 22 and 23, it says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. That's Jesus, our anchor, the tent peg. Isaiah 22, verses 22 and 23. From them the tent peg, the bow of battle. From them every ruler from the house of Judah. So David was from the house of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. Every ruler would come from Judah. And it's very interesting, as I thought about that, that every ruler would come from Judah until Messiah. In Genesis 49:10, wonderful cross-reference, that Jacob was blessing his sons, his 12 sons, and when he gets to Judah, Jacob says, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the scepter being the ruler's, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, which is a play on words, because in Hebrew, Shiloh means him, his him to whom it belongs, you know. Until whom the right of the ruler belongs, it shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Jacob was prophesying messianic leadership coming out of Judah until the time of Messiah. And Messiah himself in Revelation 5:5, it says, "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So that's one of the names of Jesus, is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So the Lord of hosts in verse 3 has visited his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them like his majestic horse in battle. We see him in his majestic horse in Revelation 19. Jesus coming on the white horse. And from Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle. From them every ruler, all of them together. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. It's an important phrase to see in there, that the Lord will certainly fight for and with Israel. He's promising them that clearly. He uses Judah as his symbol of Messiah in verses 3 and 4. So in verse 1, he's encouraging them to trust him to provide for their needs, symbolized by the rain. Trust in me. Verse 2, don't trust in false idols. Don't trust in false visions. Don't trust in the things of this world that are leading you astray. My anger is going to come against those false things which lead you away from me. I'm going to judge all of those things. Understand that I am going to bless you through the Messiah. Speaking through this house of Judah reference in verse 3, from them will eventually come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow. The Messiah is coming. Trust me. I've got a plan. Messiah is coming. He will tread down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. That part has not yet happened. Messiah came, but he didn't come as the conquering king, did he? Jesus has two advents. He came the first time as the suffering servant, right? And he's coming again at the end of the tribulation. We'll talk about that as we get to a little bit farther into Zechariah. He's coming back. He'll set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. He'll end the tribulation. Revelation 19, we see him coming on his white horse as the ruling king to judge all iniquity on the earth. So he came his first time as the suffering servant. Second time as the ruling and reigning king. And he will use Israel. I will fight with them. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. So all their enemies, in other words, the ones on horses, those who have strong armies, Russia, China, who knows, ISIS, all the names we could throw out these days, all of Israel's enemies will come. Ezekiel 39 talks about the battle of Gog and Magog, and we read a little bit of it. Their armies will cover the land, and the Lord is going to wipe them out. It doesn't matter if there's a thousand or 100,000 or more, it's no problem for the Lord to judge them all. He's going to bring them against Israel so that he can judge them. Israel is his threshing instrument, and he is going to judge them. So we swing from the time of Greece, we swing all the way to the end of the tribulation. The same God who caused Israel to triumph over Greece will cause Israel to triumph over her enemies at the end of the tribulation, because God is for them, not against them.
It's too bad that...
Excuse me. Oh, go ahead, please.
The story of the Maccabees is in the Bible. If that's the story that you're telling us, is what he is prophesizing.
Well, the Greece,
the Greece
story.
Antiochus.
Right. All that Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah. I will say this, the first and second Maccabees is very long.
Oh, okay.
I mean, you can see it online.
All right.
But you could read 2 Maccabees 1. That would be just one chapter, and that would be very helpful. Yes, it's a shame it's not in there. I think it has a lot of historical value. But for whatever reason, those who put together the Bible decided not to put that in. And there's some other books that they didn't put in. It makes perfect sense that they didn't put it in.
I mean, I wouldn't have known that if you hadn't brought that into my attention.
I'm sorry?
I wouldn't have known that if you hadn't told me about that.
The connection, yeah. Okay, so that's where Hanukkah comes from,
yeah,
as you're aware.
Yeah. I mean, sorry to...
No, please. I'm happy to have inputs.
I digest them.
2 o'clock in the morning, she sits up in bed and says, wait a minute, I understand that now. Okay. So this theme, though it's buried in verse 5, gets carried on and on again in other prophecies, and I'm just thrilled because I'd like to point out, see that thread? We'll see it pop up again. It's like a tapestry, but it will pop up again in a few chapters or in this other book, and it's a theme that we should notice because it's been repeated and repeated. It's there for us, and if you're paying attention, you will see that the Lord has provided for Israel and will provide for Israel. I'm trying to point out continuity that the Lord has, does, and will. Right now, the Lord is standing with Israel, watching what nations come against her, understanding that as the Lord is drawing all the nations against Israel. Well, if the Lord loves Israel, why would he draw all the nations against her? I'm glad you asked. Isaiah 41:15. Okay, we have time for maybe this one verse. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. God is faithful. Okay, so let me just say this. I shall strengthen the house of Judah. I want you to notice all the cases here. I probably missed a half dozen cases already, but if you were to go through this chapter and circle all the times the word will, the Lord will or shall, you'll note that the Lord's will is being done here.
Mm-hmm.
I will do this. I will do this. I shall do that. I shall strengthen the house of Judah. He is going to be a strong help to the people of Judah. And I shall save the house of Joseph. So Joseph is another way of saying Joseph was also, his sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, right? If you go back to the history of Joseph, his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And the largest tribe of the 10 northern tribes was called Ephraim. Therefore, the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom... I'm glad I left this up here. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. In other words, and you'll often hear the kingdom, the northern kingdom, referred to as Ephraim. Why Ephraim? Because Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. It was known by its largest tribe, and by implication, all the other tribes as well. But Ephraim was, population-wise, the largest. And Judah was the largest of the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So when it says Joseph, it's referring back to the kingdom days. But it's a way of saying by referring to the house of Joseph, it's pretty surprising because by Zechariah's day, the northern kingdom had been in exile for 150 years already, almost 200 years. So it's a reference to the fact that God knows where they are. God's going to regather them, and God's going to bless them. You know, think about it. God knows who everybody is and where everybody is. the day of the resurrection, how is the Lord going to find people who died in this and got buried at sea? Is that a problem for God? Is there anything too difficult for God? So,
it's a spiritual thing.
What do you mean?
It's not just the person, it's the person's spirit.
Yeah, but the Lord is going to physically, there's going to be a physical resurrection in the last day. Even though their body may no longer, anyway, I don't want to spend time. I shall save the house of Joseph. In any event, Judah and Joseph, mentioned here in verse 6, means that God has a plan for all of Israel. They may have been scattered. I know where they are. Don't worry about it. Got it under control. I'm going to bless the entire nation of Israel, Judah and Joseph, the 10 southern, northern tribes, the two southern. It was never God's will in the first place that the kingdoms be split. After Solomon, that happened, and I won't go into the story, but God never had an intention of splitting his people. But he was going to bless them, and they are going to be as though I had not rejected them. For I, the Lord their God, I will answer them. I am going to be there. Why would God reject his people? They are going to be as though I had not rejected them. He who denies me before men, I also will deny him. So, the only reason God would reject Israel is because they rejected his Messiah. Okay, now, that's explained in Romans 11. Lord willing, we'll spend more time on it next week. It's already after 8 o'clock, but I want you to understand it's because Israel has turned his back. This is a reference to the rejection by Israel of the Messiah. Not that many Jews didn't believe, because certainly the New Testament was written by Jewish men. And the majority of the church was Jewish, but as a nation, the nation as a whole didn't accept Messiah. They rejected him. In any event, God will be faithful anyway, as we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 37, I am not going to reject my people, Israel. I am going to bring them back. I'm going to be faithful to them. And we'll close now. How do you want to close us in prayer?
We give you thanks, Father, that you are who you say you are. You are a God who loves us. You are a God of righteousness, and you've shared yourself with us. And we thank you for that, Father, and thank you for this living word that is unchangeable. Mm-hmm. You are faithful God, and you've shown us through Israel how faithful you are. We thank you for that, Father, that you will be faithful to every word in this book.
Yes, Lord.
And thank you for that, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.